Where we are this morning, chapter 15. A point of this particular chapter, that hymn we just sang, throughout the entire historical outpouring of God's wrath from the Garden of Eden until this final manifestation of His end times wrath, there's a strange paradox that exists. What we just sang, that God is busy working to save sinners from His own wrath, that God is always about the work of saving people. Even in the midst of His own wrath, His nature is not only righteousness and holiness, but it's also grace and mercy, always poured out during these times of judgment. Even during the times of the tribulation period, God is going to be calling sinners to Himself. And we've seen He's going to do so in a variety of ways, through the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we've talked about, through the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, the host of redeemed Gentiles and Jews who come to faith in Jesus during that time, and even as we saw last week, an angel flying in the midst of the sky proclaiming the everlasting gospel. But as the outpouring of divine wrath escalates, God's evangelistic efforts escalate right along with it. And as a result, during this tribulation period, we're going to see the greatest harvest of souls in all of human history. It will be a revival that will be beyond anybody's ability to comprehend. Fully redeemed Israel and souls from every nation, every culture, every language on earth will come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many will survive the tribulation period and they will enter in their own bodies in the millennial kingdom as Jesus comes back at the end and restores the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Many of these believers who have come to faith during the tribulation period will enter into the kingdom in their own bodies. Chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation present the specific phenomenon of the final outpouring of God's wrath just before the return of the Lord Jesus. This wrath is expressed by the effects of the seventh trumpet, which are the seven bowl judgments that we're going to see next week in chapter 16. And then the judgments are over, thank goodness. Chapter 15, you will notice, is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, only 8 verses. And it is an introduction to what's going on in heaven just before the final judgments are going to be poured out. And what we have to understand is that it's not written, chapter 15, it is not written for the purpose of defending God's wrath. God doesn't need to be defended. All the things that God does is good. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, His work is perfect and all of His ways are just. And that's why I wanted to read Revelation chapter 5 again, to give us another glimpse of the holiness and righteousness in heaven. With God on the throne and Jesus Christ there, they are the ones who are judging sin and wickedness. God's actions do not need to be defended, and they don't need a defense. But there are several reasons for the outpouring of God's final wrath that we see in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Here are some of the reasons. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I find comfort in that. The wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like the sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over His image, and over the mark, and over the number of His name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels, having the 7 plagues, clothed with in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with a golden band. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This is a scene in verse 1 where heaven anticipates the outpouring of these bold judgments, just as we saw a scene in heaven before the seal judgments were poured out and before the trumpet judgments were given. It is the third heavenly sign that John has seen. As you might remember, in chapter 12, verse 1, he saw a woman clothed with the sun. In chapter 12, verse 3, he saw a great red dragon that was Satan. This vision, he says, he saw a sign in heaven, great and marvelous, are the words used to describe this sign, great and marvelous, to express the enormous importance of this sign. As it contains the final outpouring of God's wrath on the wicked, unrepentant sinners of the earth, and then it will be finished. It will be finished. The sign itself consists of seven angels who had seven plagues. It's interesting that angels who minister to us and minister to the Lord Jesus are also angels being used to bring about God's final judgments. It calls them this great and marvelous sign, seven angels having the seven last plagues. That's an interesting word, plagues. It's from the Greek word plagae, which literally means a blow or a wound. We saw that in chapter 13, verse 3, of the beast had a wound on one of his heads. These seven plagues are not really diseases or epidemics. I think of a biomedical epidemic, they're really powerful, deadly blows that strike the world with a significant impact. It says, for in them, in these blows or plagues, the wrath of God is complete. The fact that they are called the last plagues or the last blows, or that the wrath of God is complete, puts them in succession with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And I say that because kind of a debate these days where some people are saying, well, up until this time, there really hasn't been any judgments from God. All of the things that happened in the seal judgments, all natural phenomenon, the trumpet judgments, it's not really the wrath of God. The tribulation hasn't been that bad. It's only at the very end where it gets really bad. And the way it states this, judgments are that which completes the wrath of God, tells us that the judgments before were also judgments from God and an outpouring of His wrath upon sin and wickedness and evil. There's a reason for this judgment. It tells us about those who came out of the tribulation in verse 2 through 4, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over the mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you and glorify your name? You alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, and your judgments have been manifested. What we're seeing there is the believers who are going to be martyred or killed during the tribulation period by the Antichrist. It explains to us why the wrath of God is going to be poured out severely in these last days, because the Antichrist is going to put forth a persecution of believers, a holocaust that the world has never seen before. It's interesting that as God's wrath is being poured out, His evangelistic efforts increase. More and more people who are going to be saved and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the more people who come to faith in Jesus Christ, the more targets there will be for the Antichrist and his world leaders. Literally millions of believers will be killed during those days. And these verses show us what is happening to these individuals who will be martyred for their faith in Christ. It tells us a couple of things about them. First of all, it says that John saw them seeing something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have had victory over the beast. They are in the very presence of God. This sea of glass is not an actual ocean. John's trying to describe something, and he really doesn't have the words for it. What he is describing is really a transparent crystal platform before God's throne. It is shimmering. It is glimmering. That looks something like the ocean, a still ocean at twilight. And he describes it as a sea-like glass, like the ocean. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Moses had this vision. Ezekiel had this vision. And we see that this sea-like glass is mingled with fire. It's kind of an interesting image if you think about the peace and tranquility if you've ever been to an ocean or a very large lake, and it's just absolutely still. And it's just like glass. It's just one of the most amazing things that I still am in awe of in North Dakota is your sunsets. There's the most beautiful sunsets I have ever seen. And if you go out and you're on a lake, you go up to Flood Lake and stand on the dock at dusk or over at Diamond Lake and just watch the sun go down. If it's a calm night and not a ripple of wind on the water, and that glow of the sunset just reflects off those lakes, and it's a incredibly peaceful vision to see. This vision is mingled with fire, and I believe it's an image of what these martyred souls and saints have gone through as the Antichrist has pursued them and persecuted them. It tells us also that they have had victory. But those who had victory over the Antichrist, they had victory over the image, they had victory over the mark, and they had victory over the number of his name. These individuals are strong in the faith. They are going to be victorious over the Antichrist. They will not worship him. They will not worship the image, the statue that he sets up. They will not receive the mark on their right hand or on their forehead. They will not receive the number of his name. They stand true and firm. They will not follow the Antichrist. They will not bow down to this world system called Babylon that we'll look at in the coming weeks. They refuse to worship the state, the government system. They will not do it. And they will not worship its leader. Therefore, the leader of this government, the Antichrist, will persecute and kill these believers as revolutionaries against the government. And that's really always been the way of it. When somebody conquers a land, you have to proclaim your allegiance to the new government and to the new leader, the new king, the new Caesar, whoever it is. And if you don't, if you say, I will not abide this new leader, you are considered a revolutionary, and you are going to be persecuted for that. This is a phenomenon that's going to be different because it won't be localized in one country. It won't be localized in one region, like in World War II in Europe, as Hitler was trying to kill all of the Jews in Europe. No, this is going to be a worldwide phenomenon. Everyone all over the world will be affected by this. And the result of that is that God is not going to take it anymore. And the time for his final wrath is going to be poured out. Third thing we see in this is these individuals, after having victory over the Antichrist and all of these things, they're standing on the sea of glass. It says, having the harps of God. And this is an image that actually has become a pejorative. People are saying, well, you know, I don't know about this heaven thing. I mean, the sound of a talented harpist is a nice sound. I'll give you that. But really, do I want to be playing one of these instruments for all of eternity? Doesn't sound like that much fun. And they take that from this verse. And it's a misapplication of this verse. It says these individuals will have harps, and it's really harps are symbols and instruments used to bring soothing comfort and rest to those who hear them. There is a businessman in downtown Los Angeles. He owns one of these big skyscrapers down there, and every Christmas season, he hires the foremost harpist in the L.A. area. And this lady comes and brings her harp in, and when you come into this skyrise building during the Christmas season, she's there playing the harp of Christmas songs and hymns. And I'm telling you, it is fantastic just to go and listen to this. And some people do that. They just go and listen to this lady throughout the day as she's playing this magnificent harp. It's soothing. It's comforting. And they are worshiping God, and they're singing this great song of praise as God is soothing the hurt and pain of their life and how their life came to an end under the Antichrist. And as He is soothing them, and we see the song of Moses back in Exodus 15, they sing about God. And they're praising Him. A couple of things that they praise Him for. Great and marvelous are Your works. It's always a point of praise. To remember all of the things that God has done. Sometimes we forget. We have a great song, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. And we sing that song. And every time I sing the song, I think, oh, yeah, what a great song. I'm going to focus more on the good things that God has done. We have a tendency in our culture today to focus on all the bad things going on all around us and all of the negative things. And we just ruminate on all of those less enjoyable things. And in this praise of heaven, in heaven, they are praising God, recounting His great and marvelous works. That He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the King of the saints, and just and true are all of His ways. We may not understand how God does things, or we may not understand how not only God accomplishes something, but how to understand it. But what we do know is everything that He does is true, and everything He does is right, and everything He does is holy. And they are recounting that. They're not focusing on the hard life they just had. Maybe some of them had come to faith in Jesus 2 or 3 days before they were martyred. Imagine that. Imagine that. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ and they come upon you 2 days later. Renounce Christ. Worship the King. Worship the beast, the Antichrist. Worship the image, or you're doomed. These individuals with new faith in Jesus says, no, I will not do that. And instead of going to heaven and griping and complaining about it, they're praising God for His great works, that He is just and true in all of His ways. He is the King of the saints. Who shall not revere You or fear You? And who wouldn't want to glorify Your name? They sing that He is holy and He is just. And they all come to worship before Him and His judgments. His judgments are holy and just and true. And they're worshiping Him because He is faithful to His judgments. He does what He says He's going to do. And then we have the judgment that is set forth in the last couple of verses. After these things in verse 5, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came 7 angels having 7 plagues. Clothed in pure bright linen, having their chest girded with golden bands. And then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke. We see a couple of things in that particular passage that also draws us to the holiness and the righteousness of God. And we have to be committed to this. Our culture today says, if God is going to judge sin, He must be mean. He must be evil. He must be a malevolent God. I don't want to worship a God like that. I want to believe in a God. My God would never judge sin. He would never do anything to harm anybody. He would never judge sin. But God has said all along, from the very beginning, sin will be judged. And from His place of judgment, the judgment comes. I saw the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, and it was open. Actually, he's referring to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And I think the picture is that the judgment of God, as it concludes, will come from the most holy place, which means His very presence and His very heart as well. His heart and His presence have been violated and violated and violated from the Garden of Eden forward, and He's had enough of it. The time has come to end all of that. Comes right from His presence. And an angel comes from that presence as well. And they are clothed in pure white, bright linen. Gives us an image of purity and holiness of these angels. They come right from the very presence of God. They have golden band around their chest as a symbol of royalty and authority and power and riches of holiness. And they come to one of the four living creatures that are sitting in the presence of God, and they receive seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God that lives forever and ever. It's interesting about these bowls, and it makes perfect sense if you just think of the image. When you have a bowl full of something, it's pretty easy to spill it and to pour it out. These bowls have no lids. And if you've ever had a bowl of water or a bowl of milk or a bowl of cereal, whatever, with the milk in it, and you move your hand wrong on the counter, that bowl goes over and it just all spills out of the bowl. And that's the image that we're supposed to have. These are bowls full of God's wrath, and they are going to be poured out very easily. They're going to be poured out quickly and efficiently. Nothing can stop the wrath of God being poured out in these bowls that we'll see in chapter 16. Now remember, these bowls of wrath are from the very presence of God Himself. And while they're going to seem extremely harsh, it is actually an outworking of His holiness and His righteousness. And even though it's a little bit offensive to us and difficult to accept, it's still the holiness of God and the righteousness of God that does exactly what He said He was going to do. It's going to fall upon those on the earth who refuse to drink the cup of salvation. A couple of cups described in Scripture. Psalm 116:13 says, so it tells us there is a cup of salvation. The writer says, I'll take that cup of salvation and I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. I'm going to believe that God will save me. And I'm going to trust in God's methodology to save me, not my own. Not my good works. There's a cup of salvation. There's also a cup of wrath described. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and He pours out of the same, but the dregs of the cup on all the wicked of the earth. He shall wring them out, and they shall drink of it. That's Psalm 75, verse 8. And out of this temple, we have a very similar image that we see in verse 8 throughout all of the Bible. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple to fill the seven plagues of the seven until the seven plagues were completed of these angels. We have this image of smoke that is common throughout all of Scripture. Smoke images the glory of God and His power. We see smoke as an emblem of His majesty. Remember when God came down on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, the mountain was covered with smoke instantly. We see that in chapter 19 and chapter 20. Smoke accompanies the glorious presence of God. In Exodus chapter 40, in 1 Kings chapter 8, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees an image of God on the throne, and smoke fills the whole place as the whole temple begins to shake. It also images God's wrath because no one is able to go into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels are completed. The glory will remain in the temple in God's presence until the earth is completely purged and cleansed and prepared for Jesus to come back. And that's the whole point of it, for Jesus to come back to a cleansed and purified earth. So what do we make of this for us today? Well, one of the things we celebrate is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness and His truthfulness in all things. He promised from the very beginning in Garden of Eden that evil would be judged. And just because it's taken a long time, it doesn't mean that promise is no longer in effect. Remember, it hasn't taken a long time from God's perspective. From human perspective, yeah, it's been a long time since the Garden of Eden, but from God's perspective, it's all right now. It's all right now. He is truthful. He promised judgment, and he said there is no exception that the soul that sins must die. And as we look at these judgments and we see how severe they are, the intention for us as a church, remember, this book was written for the church. The intention of it is for us to understand the grace of God given to us. Because if there is no judgment, what does grace mean? What does a gift of salvation mean if judgment is non-existent? It's meaningless. It has no effect. Technically, there is no salvation because if there is no judgment and everybody goes to heaven, there is no judgment, there is no salvation, there's just nothing. We believe God has given us grace. How do we appropriate that grace and look at it? When we look at these passages of judgment and see the judgment of a holy God on wickedness and evil, on Satan and the Antichrist, we begin to understand this grace that is given to us. And we begin to remember that Jesus shed his blood for us, that our salvation is by grace through faith in him. And he redeemed us and he bought us back, and we now belong to him. That's why we can call him Lord. And we remember grace freely given to us when we see the judgment on those who rebel against God and those who hate him. Let's rejoice in that grace. Father, again, we come before you this morning just thanking you and praising you that you are God. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that wickedness and evil will be judged. And we pray that as we go through this final and this last outpouring of your wrath to cleanse the earth and to take back the title deed once and for all just before Jesus comes back. And we come back with